Well, good morning again. We are continuing our study through 1 Peter. This morning our text is in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll be reading the first 7 verses of that chapter, and you notice we're getting near the end. My plans are to go right on into 2 Peter when we finish this, but that will be a little ways off. 1 Peter chapter 5. Beginning in verse 1. Follow, please, as I read. The elders who are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight of it, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. In like manner, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Much of what we have studied so far in the book of 1 Peter has been about how we are to conduct ourselves in this fallen world in which we live. And it's sort of like, I'm thinking, David, you and I both growing up on farms in Texas, we know how farmers do. They want to talk, you know, a farmer comes over to another farmer, he's got something he wants to talk about. But it's going to be a half an hour before you get around to what he's going to talk about. You got to talk about the weather. You got to talk about how the crops are doing. You got to, there's all this sort of procedure that you've got to go through before you get around to really what you came over there for. Well, Peter's a lot like that. We've noticed the circular nature of this letter, how he keeps throwing something at and coming back and throwing it out again. And really, it's taken him to the end of this letter, to the end of chapter 4, to get around to really what he was writing this letter for in the first place. Teaching us how to suffer for righteousness' sake. How to suffer like Christ suffered. That's really his main theme, his main thesis. Now we have completed that, and notice now that he turns his attention to dealing with matters within the church. We sort of shift gears here. How now should we behave when we as Christ's people, as the flock of God, as we come together? I mean, that's one thing about sheep. They flock. You don't have to train them to flock. They just flock. They automatically associate one with another. And so it is with God's sheep. They tend to flock together. And when we come together, how are we to behave ourselves? What are we to do? What is the organizational structure of this thing? And we find many, many fascinating things here in our text. Throws great light upon this subject. First of all, it throws great light upon Peter. And should be of some interest to you, those who have come from Roman Catholic background, those who are associated with Roman Catholics. You know that the Roman Catholic Church makes a big deal out of Peter. I mean, he is the vicar of Christ on the earth, and he is succeeded then in their system by popes who claim the same thing, that they are the guy that they've got the power of the keys. They are in control. They are the representative of Christ on earth, and they all come from the Bishop of Rome, and it being passed down through the centuries from Peter, who was the first Bishop of Rome. That's the claim. Funny thing, nobody seems to have told Peter anything about that. Did you notice in our text that Peter describes himself not as the Pope, but as the pastor? He says, I'm an elder. I'm writing to you elders as an elder. Well, Peter, are you pulling out your papal trump card here? Are you going to give some commands, some encyclicals from Rome? No, he says, I'm going to exhort you. I'm going to entreat you. I will appeal to you. And in no sense is Peter taking the place as the potentate over their faith. But he is simply one of others. I'm a fellow elder. I'm a fellow pastor. And I'm appealing to you who are pastors. He is, in a sense, first, my personal theory is that Peter was probably the eldest of the disciples. It was in Peter's house that Jesus made his sort of center of base of operations in Capernaum. So Peter sort of was the first among equals, but he never, ever seems to play a air of superiority over the other apostles. And by the way, the other apostles never give it to him either. They never say, let's see what Peter says. Instead, we find Paul in Galatians 2, when Peter gets out of line there, he comes and withstands him to his faith and puts Peter in his place. And basically says, Peter, you know better than to do what you're doing. He appeals to their common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and says to Peter, this isn't right what you're doing. So notice Peter never claims it. The other apostles never give it. He's a fellow elder. He's one who has witnessed the life of Christ, the sufferings of Christ. He's a partaker, he says, of the glory that shall be revealed. And it's interesting the way he states that. It's like I'm already sharing it. I've already got a share of it. I've got a piece of it. And I think what he's referring to, again, we go back to sort of Peter's life story, his history, and he's referring to what happened up there on the Mount of Transfiguration that night that he and James and John had been taken up to the top of the mountain, and there Jesus was transfigured before them. His face shone, he says, like the sun. You know the story, don't you? And in 2 Peter, as we're going to see when we get that far, he'll say, I want to tell you about this Christ who's coming back in glory, and I hadn't made this up. I was an eyewitness of that glory. I've already seen the glory in which Christ will return. So Peter has already had it's sort of like going to the fish food place, you know, get a sampler plate. I've already had a sample of this glory. I've already seen it with my own eyes. And so I'm writing to you as one who has witnessed the life of Christ and has witnessed the glory with which he shall return. And then we glean a neat, interesting look at church organization. What, again, reading this in the English doesn't quite do justice to it. And if you sort of look at the words which are behind these words, you get a better picture of what's going on. First of all, notice the word elder. Now, we have elders here at this church. When you find elders in the New Testament, they're always plural. It's the word presbyteros. And some of you, listen to that word, presbyteros, and what do you detect in that word? Presbyterian, correct? And if you're a Presbyterian in a Presbyterian church, it is built around the concept of elders. And so notice that Peter identifies himself as an elder speaking to elders. But then not so obvious, in verse 2 is the verb feed the flock. There is a Greek word for pastor, poimen. This is the verb form of it. It's poimeneo. It means to feed like a you understand the word pastor is a pastoral word. It's that took a seminary education to get that far. A pastoral word. It comes from the pasture. Okay, that's what I mean by that. It is the idea of shepherding a flock of sheep. That's what the word pastor means. It is used both as a noun, as the name of an office, and it is used as a verb, as the function of that office. Here, and most of the time in the New Testament, we don't see it translated pastor because most of the time it's in the verb form. Elder, you don't elder anything. Elder is the name of the man. Okay? It's a term of respect. But elder is not a function. Pastor is a function. It's both an office and it's what the man in the office is to do. He's to what? pastor sheep. He's to shepherd sheep. He is to feed the flock. And then there's yet a third term here in verse 2. He says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight of it. This is another term, episkopos. Episkopos. It means to oversee. It's translated bishop. Now, if you're listening again, episkopos, what does that sound like? Episcopalian? You see where they get their name? So the Presbyterians get their name from the term, the Greek word for elder. The Episcopalians get their name from the word for bishop. In other words, you are to take the oversight. The idea, some of you at your work are managers. You are overseers. And that is precisely the term. But notice that Peter is not talking to three different men in three different offices. These are simply three terms that describe the same men. They are all elders. They are all pastors. They are all bishops. Elder refers to the man. Pastor is the function of the office. Overseer is the title of the office. But it's all talking about the same guy. So in other words, the notion, especially in Episcopalian circles, that a bishop is somebody over other churches or over other elders simply is not to be found in the New Testament. Oh, I don't want to take the time, but I got to. Acts 20. Acts 20. The reason I'm making a big deal of this, because this is a big deal. And you not only find these three terms all speaking of the same group of people here in 1 Peter 5, you see the same thing with Paul here in Acts 20. Look at Acts 20, verse 17. Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem, stops at the seaport just down the way from Ephesus. It's called Miletus. In Acts 20, verse 17, from Miletus, he sends to Ephesus and calls the elders, the presbyteros of the church. Okay, here's the elders that are going to meet him down at Miletus. Then look at what he says to these presbyteros, the elders. In verse 28, take heed to yourselves, to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you episcopos, bishops, overseers, to feed. There's the verb form of pastor, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Do you see how in this one chapter, the same group of men are called elders, they're called pastors, they're called bishops, just like we find in 1 Peter chapter 5. So both Paul and Peter, on exactly the same page, we speak of these who have leadership roles in the local church. Notice that there is a way they are to perform their duties. We're going to rush over these because I get uncomfortable. I step on my own toes when I talk about this stuff. And I mean, there's just three of us here that are elders, just me, David, and Rick. I want to get around to you guys. So I'm just going to skim over this. No, I'm not going to ignore it. Notice the things that elders are instructed to do. First of all, they are to perform their function, their office, this oversight, this bishopric. And they are not to do it by constraint, but willingly. That is, they are not to be drafted in, oh well, I guess if nobody else is going to do it, somebody's got to, I guess I'll do it. But that this is a desire of their heart for this office, that in later on when you read Paul writing Timothy about the qualifications of an elder, you'll say they that desire the office of an elder. That is, this is something that they aspire to. That's number one. Secondly, he says that they are not to do it for the money, for the filthy lucre. Lucre, money, is always sort of identified in Scripture as being filthy. And it is filthy, by the way. They tell you, look at this stuff under a microscope, you'd never want to have it in your pocket. Filthy lucre, okay? But notice it is not ruling out the fact that elders cannot be paid, or can be paid, but it is simply saying that they are not doing it for the money. They are not greedy. They are not into this for their own financial gain. That would shut off about half of the preachers on TV if we could just have them follow that one little express duty. And then thirdly, they are not to function in this office as lords. They are not to lord it over the flock. They are always to remember, and my, how this always ought to be on our minds, anyone in leadership role here, the deacons as well as the elders. But notice he says, don't be a lord over God's heritage. Do you realize that most of the time in the ancient world, you see a shepherd out watching sheep, and that's of course the picture behind a pastor, that the sheep did not belong to the shepherd. To be a shepherd was not an office that you aspired to. One of these days I want to grow up and be a shepherd. Shepherd is what the low guy on the totem pole got to be. Nobody else, you know, David, he was the youngest son. He's out there watching the sheep. You can put two and two together and figure out the other brothers had probably taken their turn watching the sheep. In fact, when he shows up at the battle, you remember his brother says, "What are you doing here? Why aren't you out there in the wilderness watching those few sheep? You know, get out." But he wanted to be where the action was. The action is not out there with the sheep. Trust me. Been there, done that. So notice the idea is this is a flock of sheep, but it is a flock of sheep that does not belong to you. This is the Lord's flock. This is His sheep. This is His people. Secondly, it is His heritage. A heritage is like an inheritance. It comes from the Greek word for an allotment. You remember how they cast lots and they divided up the land of Canaan, which was their inheritance. And all we have to, if we could just remember this as pastors, that, you know, of course, the constant thing is you get in circles of pastors and everybody wants to know, well, how many you got? Because, you know, in America, the bigger's better, right? If you got more, that means you're more important. But all that we might remember that I have exactly the number that God has allotted to me. That's who I've got. And trust me, I've got my hands full. Okay? You say, well, wouldn't you like to be pastoring one of these mega churches? I'd probably blow my brains out. I'd go nuts trying to pastor a mega church. I got plenty. Okay? But the point is, I've got exactly the sheep that Christ has committed to me. This is my allotment. I don't get to pick the shepherd who got sent out with the flock, didn't get to pick the sheep in it. You know, if I got to pick the sheep, I'd pick good-looking ones. I'd pick rich ones. I'd pick sheep. I used to have sheep that they lived to kill themselves. They had a death wish. They couldn't stay up all night trying to figure out how to die the next day. They're trouble. I wouldn't have those kind of sheep if I was picking. But you see, I don't get to pick. This is Christ's heritage. This is the allotment that I've been given as a pastor. Notice he said, be an example to the flock. We're not like Congress that passes a law and you have to do it, but we're exempt. Notice those elders are supposed to not only do what they tell the sheep to do, but they're to be an example to the sheep. They are to model what sheep are supposed to do and be before the eyes of the sheep. They are to be leaders in that sense. And oh my, this is, like I say, I got to get off of this. My toes are already hurting too bad. Because I want to hurry on to the rest of you. Notice that we quickly leave the elders and we go to the younger. Notice that elder is being employed in two different ways here. It's being employed as in terms of an office, but it's also being employed in terms of those that are aged. Because now we turn around not to the elder, but to the younger. And it sort of has a dual meaning here, a dual purpose. And notice that the younger then, I skipped right over the good verse, didn't I? Verse 4. That he says, do this, and let me back up just a second. Do this, you elders, because when the chief shepherd appears, it's the arch pastor in Greek. Arch. We talk about an archbishop in Episcopalian circles, Catholic circles, the high one, the big one. Well, there is a archbishop, all right. But it's not a mere man. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the arch pastor. And one day he's coming back and his reward is in his hand, and Peter is saying, do this as your job, and when he comes, you're going to get a payday. You're going to get this crown of glory that fades not away. This is not the word diadem, the crown, the jewels of a king, but it is the word Stephanos, the laurel wreath of victory. The idea that you have done your job well. Well done, good and faithful servant. All right? So that is the thing that keeps us going, is that we're serving the Lord, and He is a faithful Lord, and He is going to reward us. Whatever we may suffer now, it's worth it all, because there's coming a day when the chief shepherd, the arch pastor, is coming back. Now to the younger, to the rest of the crowd, He says, I want you to submit yourselves to the elder. And we're all of a sudden talking about submission, submitting. And I would be the first to tell you that the reason you submit is not so much to the man as if he has some power vested in himself, but it is what's coming out of the man. It is the message of the man that we are to submit to. I can show you passages over in the book of Hebrews that shows that very clearly and very well. We're to obey those who have the rule over us, but in another section he says, they who have taught you the word of God. There's where the authority is. But notice all of a sudden we've shifted gears and we're talking about submitting. And in fact, it's not only that the younger submit to the elder, but he says, every one of you, all of you, be subject, be in submission one to another. Now, how do you do that? I can see those that are not in authority being in submission to those who are in authority, but how do you do this? All of you be in submission, be subject to one another. But this isn't the only place in the New Testament we find this language. Some of you, no doubt, are already ahead of me here. You know the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 uses very similar instruction. We read that section dealing with husbands and wives. You guys listening? Husbands and wives. Husbands, love your wife like Christ loved the church. Church, wives, submit like the church does to Christ. But do you remember how Paul begins that whole section? All of you be in submission one to another. In other words, I don't care who you are, you got somebody you need to submit to. I don't care if you're the pastor, there's somebody you need to submit to. Wives, you need to submit, but husbands, you need to submit. That's what Paul is saying. Every single one of us has a duty to submit to one another. You say, well, what in the world would that look like? Well, he explains it in the next phrase, be clothed with humility. I know many of you get up on Sunday morning, you're just like me. What am I going to wear today? Somebody asks, well, I want to come to your church. What's the proper attire? Well, you sort of look around and say, well, there isn't one. Is it casual? Is it formal? As far as I know, in all the New Testament, this is the only verse that deals with what you ought to wear at the assembly of the church. You are to clothe yourself with humility. That's what you're to put on. I don't care what else you have. You can come in rags. But oh, clothe yourself. It's an interesting word in Greek, ekumbumai. I just love to say that, ekumbumai. You are to ekumbumai. And it's a fascinating word. It's only used here in the New Testament. And when you look at its usage elsewhere, it was a word that spoke of the garb of a slave. You do remember, in fact, literally the word means to enwrap yourself, loop yourself. And it comes from a word that means to tie up or to knot. Anybody following my thinking here? And again, I'm thinking of the life experience of Peter, who with his own eyes in John 13, the night of the Last Supper, sees the Lord do what? Lay aside his garments and take out a towel and tie it Ekumbumai himself with this towel and get down on his knees and wash their dirty, stinking feet. And then he gets up and says, you call me Lord and Master. You say, well, for so I am. But if I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, how much more should you wash one another's feet? And it seems to me that Peter here is pulling that image. And he's saying, that's what you're to put on. When you come into the assembly of the saints, clothe yourself, wrap yourself, tie this around. It refers to the apron that a slave would wear when he works. When he's not working, in Rome, remember, half the people were slaves. They had an apron that the slave would then put on over his clothes when he did the hard work to keep from soiling his clothes. When he's not working, he's got a sash around his waist and that apron is hung. And so if you're walking down the streets of Rome, you look around, well, there's a slave, there's a slave, there's a slave. How do you know? Because they've got that apron. This towel that you would wrap around yourself when you go to work. That's how you would know the upper class. They just sit around, meet down at the forum, drink coffee and have toga parties and, you know, that kind of stuff. And the slaves get out there and have to do all the work. How do you tell the two apart? Look for that apron. Look for that sash that the slave would wrap around himself when he does his servile service. And what Peter is saying, that's what I want you to wear when you come to church. I want you to get out that slave apron and I want you to enclose yourself, enwrap yourself in it. Come as a slave. Come as a servant. It is interesting to think of this term of humility because it is quite unnatural. I pounded this into your heads over the last few years that in the fall of man, the principle of sin basically consists in self-exaltation. It's what we call pride. It's self-exaltation, self-glorification, self-gratification, self-preservation. It's all about me and everything in the universe and to the lost man, including God, is here for me. Everything's circling around me. I'm the center of my universe. That's the very definition of pride. It's at the heart of the fall of man. It is ingrained in us. You're born with it, steeped in it. Look out for me. Look out for number one. Aspire to something higher. And here comes Jesus saying, no. Aspire for lowliness. The great paradox of Christianity is that all Christians are supposed to be working their way to the bottom. Is that right? And why would we do that? Because the highest one of all, the Son of God, worked his way to the bottom, even the death of the cross. Do you get it? John Wesley observed that in Greek and Roman, in their culture, they had no word for humility. I didn't know that. The word means, literally in Greek, to think lowly. And the Greeks and the Romans had no word for it because they hated the very concept of it. It stood for everything they didn't want to be. I mean, they live in a culture, half the people are slaves. They didn't want to be a slave. And the slaves didn't want to be a slave. Everybody's trying to get above where they are. And so they hated the very concept. And the only way they started using the word is because Christians started using the word. And when they use the word, they use it as a word, a term of mockery directed at Christians. In other words, this whole notion of being clothed in humility was so foreign from their thinking, they didn't even have a term for it, let alone aspire to it. And into that world comes this thing called Christianity with these commands. To put this on, we talked about earlier in chapter 4, verse 1, don't go out of your house unarmed. unarmed with the mind of Christ. Now we can say, don't go out of your house unclothed. But I'm not talking about this. I'm talking about what Peter is saying with this cloak, this garment of humility. This is a huge subject. I can just dance around the edges of it this morning. But it's the heart of what salvation, Christianity, it's basically the heart of what's going on in the universe. It's what salvation is. For salvation is to enter this kingdom. And the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is a kingdom that is based on humility. Our brother Jerry Bridges got an email from him yesterday, by the way, and I told you he's having problems working with this new editor on this new book. He finally threw up his hands, just sent the manuscript in, said, this is it, I'm not doing any more. So hopefully it'll be out before too long. It's on the Beatitudes. What Jerry is saying in this book, I hadn't read it, but he shared with me some of his observations. What Jerry is saying in the book on the Beatitudes is when you look carefully at what the Beatitudes are saying, it's all about humility. Blessed are the what? Poor in spirit. Anybody ever been on a spirited horse? What do you mean by a spirited horse? A horse that's full of himself. Do you understand the opposite would be a horse that's poor in spirit? He's not self-assertive. He's not pushing his own agenda. That's the whole idea. And notice what Jesus is telling us in the Beatitudes. If you want to take a look at who's going to be in the kingdom of heaven. I mean, maybe some of you are on the outside this morning and you're saying, well, I wonder what folks look like inside that kingdom. I mean, before you immigrate, maybe you'd want to ask that question, right? How do they live in that kingdom? What's the culture? What's the lifestyle? Here you have it. They're poor in spirit. They mourn. They're the meek. They hunger and thirst after righteousness. You get the picture? That's what the citizen, that's what he says. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now please don't misunderstand. You don't get in the kingdom by being poor in spirit. Say, well, I'm just going to be poor and humble and lowly and that way it will get me in. Mm-mm. There's got to be something done. You got to have somebody translate you from this kingdom to that one. But once that translation is done, here's the marks of it. Here's how you know what the folks look like in Christ's kingdom. They're clothed with humility. And you'll see it throughout the Sermon on the Mount. I've got to leave that behind. Just notice how important this is. In verse 5, the last part, it's important because he says God resists the proud. God bristles at the proud. God puts up barriers in front of the proud. Oh my. You say, well, I'm a proud Christian. Ain't no such thing. I'm a proud believer. Ain't no such thing. Do you understand? If you're a Christian, what that means is the backbone of pride has been broken. Doesn't mean you don't have any problems with it. Doesn't mean from time to time you're going to toss your head and try to spit out the bit, you broken horses. But it does mean you've been broke. Somebody's done broke you. That's the talk of the cowboys out west. They break those horses. What's that mean? I don't know, but from that point on, something fundamental has changed in the nature of that horse. And so it is with the Christian. Something fundamental in the very makeup of my being. I am a new creature in Christ. I've been broke. What's broke? My pride. I've been knocked off my high horse. I'm in the dust. I have nothing to contribute. That's why faith and humility go hand in hand. If you don't believe it, read Luke 18. Faith and humility going hand in hand, because it is from the soil of humility that faith springs. Because if your heart is proud, you don't need a Savior. You don't need help. But it's the broken man, the humble man, the one that mourns over his sin and who and what he is. He's the one who believes, who casts himself on this great Savior. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Do you realize Peter is quoting a passage? We had it just a few Wednesday nights ago in Proverbs, out of Proverbs 3. This is one of those Proverbs. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You say, well, God chooses to resist the proud, and he chooses to give grace. No, that's not what he's saying. You understand that what Peter is referring to in this proverb, this principle is referring to, is something fundamental to the very makeup and nature of God Almighty. He instantly recoils from pride. He instantly, almost knee-jerk reaction, is drawn towards humility. What does that tell you? And he is a God who loves to serve, to give, to be the everything for man, his creature. That seems so intuitive, non-intuitive. I mean, he's the greater, he's the king, and we think of the king, everybody serving him. And we do serve God, don't we? But at the bottom of the day, it's he stooping to serve us. That everything we have, where'd it come from? The good things you have in life, the clothes on your back, the roof over your head, the food you put in your mouth, where's it coming from? The breath you're about to gulp, where's it come from? Do you understand everything that we see about God tells us he loves to give? We read about the vine and the branches. You understand what that means? We're just a bunch of parasites. I say ticks. But that's the bottom line. That's what God wants, is for us to draw our everything from him, because he is a God who loves to give. He knows what we can contribute. Nada. Zilch. He knows how desperately we need him. And he loves to give it to the humble cry, to the humble man. There are those who say, well, God never humbles us. See, it says right here, verse 6, humble yourself. There are those who say, well, this is man's business. God never does it. Oh, well, maybe not in these words, but we find other passages where, let me quote Nebuchadnezzar here. Those who walk in pride, he is able to abase. How did Nebuchadnezzar know that? Because he was the greatest king there was on the face of the earth, and God put him out to pasture on all four like a cow, eating grass out of the pasture, till God gave him his senses back. Now he says, I know. Now I get it. There's this God up there. He gives the kingdom to whomsoever he will, and they that walk in pride, he is able to abase. I'm here to testify. I'm one of them. He plucked me off the throne and brought me down. But there is an element of truth that at the end of the day, when God humbles a man, he brings that man to the place where the man humbles himself. I'm trying to say that God will not humble himself for you. At the end of the day, he's going to bring you to the point that you humble yourself. Well, you say, what does that mean, to humble myself? Does that mean that and here's where our wicked heart gets involved. Oh, well, God gives grace to the humble, then I'll be as humble as I can be so I can get grace. Now, I know your heart doesn't work that way. That's just my old wicked heart. I want to manipulate God because I want the goodies. I want the stuff. And so if it takes me getting down on my knees and rubbing my nose in the dirt, and all the while I'm doing that, I'm cocking one eye to the heavens. You know, am I low enough yet? Have I gotten low enough to get what I want? You see, all I'm doing is manipulating. The humble man is not the man who sort of thinks of himself worse. The humble man's a man who doesn't think of himself at all. He thinks of others. He said, what do you think of yourself? He doesn't think of himself. That's what it is to be humble. I put others before me. I think on the things of others, to use Paul's languages, rather than my own. That's the humble man. And so the humble man is not doing what he's doing in order to get something. But the principle is that it is the humble man who gets grace at the end of the day. And he resists the proud. And so the commandment is to humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Rather than work your way up, work your way down. Be a servant. Think on others rather than yourself. I have told you, some of you have heard, I remind you from time to time about the dream this fellow had. It's still to me the most vivid illustration of the point I'm making this morning. This fellow had a dream, and he said, "In my dream I saw hell, and then I saw heaven." And he described hell as this. He says there was this big room with all these people in it. And there was this big pot of soup in the middle of the room. But all the people were weeping and wailing. And the reason was is that tied to their arm was this spoon, tied to their hands. But the problem was the handle of the spoon was longer than their arms. And so there is food sitting right in front of them. But every time they would go to scoop the soup, I mean, think about this. The handle's longer than your arm. You keep missing your mouth. And he said, the whole room is miserable and they're weeping, they're wailing, they're starving today. He said, that's hell. And then he said, I saw heaven. Same thing. A big bowl of soup in the middle of the room and all these people sitting around, but nobody's crying. They've all got the same spoon. Handle longer than their arms, but nobody's weeping, nobody's wailing, everybody's well fed. Why? Because they're all feeding one another. That illustrates the point here, that this is a kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, that is based on humility. If you don't believe it, just look at the King himself. To the lost, you say, well, I want to go to heaven someday. Well, you don't get to go to heaven someday. You go now. You go now. You enter the kingdom now in this life. If ever you're going to be in heaven later on, you got to enter it now. Well, how do you enter that kingdom? You go down. In your opinion, in your estimation of yourself, you go down. You say, well, Pastor, I used to think I could do anything that came along, and I'm beginning to realize my limitations. You're getting a little closer. You say, Pastor, I know I've got some limitations, and there's hardly anything I do ever pans out, but maybe one or two things. You're getting closer. Till finally you come to the point, Pastor, I give up. I'm done. In my hands, no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. You're there. Do you see? It is a journey. The journey to Christ, the journey into this kingdom is a journey in humility. A journey in condescendence. And the problem is that you didn't change. You say, well, I could used to do so much and now I can't do anything. No, it's just your own opinion. It's your view of yourself. You really didn't change. You were always in that point. You just didn't know it. You psyched yourself up to think you could do some stuff. Think you can do what's required till you come to the end of your rope. This is not for the can-doers. That hurts, doesn't it? Or as Ted Turner put it, he said, Christianity's for losers. That hurts. Because it's true. If you're a doer, you're a winner, you don't need a Savior. But if you're lost, hopeless, undone, come. It's not the righteous, it's sinners Jesus receives. It's not the qualified, it's the disqualified. It's the losers. It's those who have thrown up their hands and said, I can't do this. I can't do it. I need a Savior. I need rescuing. I need somebody to fetch me out of the hole I'm in and bring me into His glorious kingdom. That is essentially what we're confessing in the waters of baptism, by the way. And by the way, we are going to be having a baptismal service probably in the next few weeks. That is the confession and profession that we make when we enter the waters of baptism, that we've come to do the only thing we can do, that's die. Just give it up. Surrender. And that it is the operation of another upon our soul that raises us to a new life. David expresses it in Psalm 18. You want a good exercise this afternoon? Read Psalm 18 of how he cries to the Lord in a desperate strait and all heaven broke loose. God came down and fetched him. Oh, that cry might come from your lips if you're outside of the kingdom this day. And to the Christian, well, when do I graduate from this school of humility? When am I going to get my diploma and I don't have to do this anymore? Well, folks, you don't ever graduate. I don't even think we're going to graduate in heaven. That what will make heaven, heaven, is that it is populated by a bunch of humble people who love one another, who have the other concerns in mind more than the other. That's what heaven is, to be in the presence of this one, my King, my Lord, my Sovereign, who gave Himself on a cross for me, died for my sin, purchased my pardon, bought my salvation. Oh, what a day that'll be to be, you know, the old thinkers, the old philosophers knew you couldn't have the good life without the good society. We're learning that, aren't we? It's like Lot. Righteous Lot in the midst of Sodom, vexed. Vexed. And all the vexation of spirit and soul that many of you are going through as we look around at what's going on in our world today. And I get it. I understand. And oh, that's what makes me yearn for a day of glory, for a day of heaven. Well, there you have it. That's how we're to behave when we come to church. That's what we wear when we come into the assembly of the saints. Clothe yourself with the clothing of humility. Put on the garb of a servant, of a slave. Think on others rather than yourself. And you that are lost today, here again is that paradox. He that exalts himself shall be abased. But he that abases himself shall be exalted. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word, this wonderful reminder of what we are to be about as your people, how we are to function as your flock. And Lord, what an example you have given us in your Son, the arch pastor, of one who humbled himself even to the death of the cross that we might be raised and exalted. Would you speak to hearts? Would you transform lives? Father, would you put within the heart the desire for a kingdom where men serve one another? Father, I know that's not natural. It's not what the lost man wants. He thinks, Father, that to be happy, to be blessed, he's got to be exalted. And what we are learning, Father, is another way, your way, the only way, truly being blessed in this life or the next. And that is to seek the well-being of one another, our brothers and sisters. So may we put that clothing on when we assemble on the Lord's day to come together as your people. May we wear it during the week as we represent you before a fallen world, a world that is drunk on pride. May we be, Father, a sober example of one who thinks soberly, who has come to themselves and has smelled the coffee, who has realized what life truly is. And oh, what a blessed life it is, even now, And what a prospect of glory ahead. So encourage us, Father. May you speak to our hearts according to our need. In Jesus I pray. Amen.